Also, I remember I was clicking my pen. I used to preach with a pen in my hand, and I was click, 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 and Fritz said, can you just stop doing that? And Lisa said, I'm not going to stay with you ever if you just don't stop clicking the pen. I have my in-laws down straight in front of me to make sure I'm not long-winded. I have become less long-winded as the years have gone on. I remember when this was orange. It was very hard to preach because you couldn't see where you were going, and also yellow and orange chairs everywhere. You have it. This is luxury. I remember trying to slam dunk on that basket. I'm only 6 feet, but I got up pretty close. Scott Cripps could do it. Some of you know Scott. Oh, and these walls, though, look so welcoming. Look at them. I remember them well. I just need to look at you for a second because I just need to see who's here so I'm not distracted by the smiles. I did see some of you. I know some of you are going, who is this weird guy? It's okay. I'm at the University of Alberta. I do work with young people, students. I work and have developed a campus ministry, a chaplaincy, a ministry of resourcing people called Grace Finder. I won't talk a lot about it, but you can learn more about it. If you poke me, I'll just start talking about it. It's what I do. It's what we care about, Lisa and I as well. And so that's part of what I've been doing for almost 15 years. It just seems like deja vu, though, walking here. And the memories are really strange to work with. Life is full of ups and downs. And I say welcome from the church in Edmonton. Yes, it has rained more in Edmonton even than here, believe it or not. It's probably snowing right now. Thank the Lord for the body of Christ that we will all be together in a new heavens and new earth, and the weather will cooperate properly. But so it's a strange life, mixed joy and sorrow. I've had moments of great joy here, moments of struggle. I see people who have had hard times. I know that people here have just recently been through a funeral and through struggles. We had a funeral here. I won't belabor it. Some of you know the story we went through. Tears have been shed in this place, losing a daughter here, Melissa. But I go back all the way to Darren Swanson in grade 7. And then, you know, the years go on and we visit here and there, and now standing in front of you. It's a strange life to be a pastor. You leave a little bit of your heart behind wherever you go. But unlike an evil dark lord who broke his soul into 7 pieces, the heart of a pastor, I think of Christians, have an infinite capacity for love, an infinite capacity. And so it is with strangeness to be here, but at the same time, I'm glad to be able to jump into this Old Testament character series. Why would I pick Job? I was Jonah or Job? I thought, well, Jonah, everybody knows Jonah. What do you do with Job? And how many of you have read Job recently? I know Dick Walker said he had, and a few. I've had students read it, but it's one of those books that really show you how challenging it is to interpret the Bible. Sometimes people who have been Christians a long time act like, well, let's just open it up. You pick a verse and we're all good. But hermeneutics or interpreting the Bible is really my life work, probably the work of all pastors, because it's a challenging book. What do you do with Job? We're going to look at 30,000-foot view of Job, and I don't want to get lost. So I'm going to try to focus on a few things. Today. It is a 6-point sermon. Okay, so two Steph Curry threes. No problem, all right? No, I did a 9-point one time too, but I move fast. I think I speak quickly, so I think we'll be okay. And there's no clock in the back, so this is great. It's weird that we come, it's a good thing we don't preach on Job for too long. The weather seems to reflect it today. But it's such a challenge to understand, and yet there's so much riches. Job is a literary masterpiece, and so I want to try to find good news in Job today with you. And so before that, let me talk a few things about background, and then I'll pray, and then I'll jump right into the real sermon, so to speak. This is a masterpiece. I've avoided it for years, partly because of my own suffering and struggle. You read it, and there you can misunderstand it. And along the way, I hope I can give some little pointers that'll help. If you need some places to look, there's Bible Project videos. Search it online. There's a book called The Gospel According to Job, which might be in the library. Very helpful book as well. There's a book called What to Do when you Want to Yell at God. You'd be like, how can you say that? Well, it's an interesting book, helpful, because Job teaches us so many things. It's probably the oldest book in the Bible. I do this for people who are like, what's the context? I mean, how do you understand this book? It's likely maybe the most difficult to translate. Scholars are divided on it. The genre, what is it? Is it a wisdom debate? It wasn't a recording. Like you can see, it's crafted. It's an incredible crafting of a story. And so there's a lot of background here that's important. New Testament scholars can't agree on a lot of things, but this one, in the Old Testament, they especially can't. So time period before Israel, maybe a non-Israelite, not officially a Jew. Notice that Job actually sacrifices. And so this is not something they were doing after the sacrificial system went into place. It's studied much in literature. It's at the university. It's a book that people still grapple with for different reasons, maybe than people in our journey of faith. But it's a very challenging and very helpful book, poetic art. Job is actually Job. It's not Job, in case you're wondering, like, Job. Why are we talking about a job? I searched for Job, I got search. It said job. Something you do for a living. And I'm like, this boy, they don't know what the important name of Job is. But actually, the word itself is from a noun, he who returns. And it's from the verb to be an enemy. So that's interesting. So there, it's chosen for a purpose. And despite the complexity, we can seek out a message in this book. In some ways, this is an impossibility for one sermon. Why would I do this to myself? But I hope by looking at the big picture, it helps us to move and dig deeper. I hope it helps you take a 30,000-foot view and then you dig in yourself. But I don't recommend you read the book if you're in the middle of a challenge at the moment. It's possible you can, but I have a student who is trying to read it. She's heavily in a depression. And she's reading Job, and I said, you know, let's not read Job right now. Maybe the Psalms. There's a place in the Psalms where we can lament before God, but Job can be misunderstood, especially when you're going through a hard time. Now, some of you may have read it in that time. The Spirit of God can do what the Spirit wants, but pastorally, it's not necessarily the place I would send people. Like Ecclesiastes, you don't read it when you're in a depression either, except the last chapter. You can say, well, and God exists. Okay, good. So what is good news in Job? That's what we want to look at today. As I've given you a bit of a background, I had to do that. I'm professor and chaplain, and I just feel like if I don't do that, you can't just pick up this book and just start. So let's pray, and then I'll continue. Lord, your word's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Even when it seems obscure and challenging and a labyrinth, it's an amazing place to dig. And those who are here today, maybe for the first time, I pray, Lord, help them to not get lost in this labyrinth, but that they could see by the end the great mystery who is the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray also for those of us who have been Christians for many years and have gotten maybe jaded by life can step back and see the challenge that we have to still stay fresh and have hearts for other people. We bring all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing very few dispute, probably no one disputes, suffering is universal. In a room this size, we know many stories of suffering. I know some of your stories. You know mine. And, you know, you can just turn on the news or go to an internet search. I typed in suffering in the news. If you just do suffering, you might get a billion hits. But you go suffering in the news, 167 million hits. And it took me to Canada first, Edmonton, and then Calgary, and then it took me all over the world. I mean, it's just part of our story, and it's a connecting point with broken people around us, but it's also a deterrent to faith at times. It's all sorts of things, a challenge. Some walk away from the faith. People respond differently to these things personally. Some end up mocking it or attacking it in anger. Others wrestle and cry and search. No one goes unscathed in a broken world. We long for restoration. The biblical story echoes those words, how long, how long. The world echoes that story too because it's God's world. God made this world even though broken. In the movies and books, all struggle. It's like Sam Gamgee, who I always seem to be quoting lately, he says, by rights, we shouldn't even be here, Mr. Frodo. Half the time I feel that way myself. I shouldn't be here. Even speaking to you, but also in life, a lot of times you just barely can get up in the morning It's such a challenge. And yet, there's so much good in the world that's worth fighting for. And so we live in a tension, mourning, rejoicing. How do we do this? Well, religious responses to suffering come in a variety, and there's a lot of them out there, but three main ways. If you want to read an interesting book, not a light read, called Paradoxology. Okay, yeah, that sounds interesting. By Krish Kandia. He has an Eastern background. It's a very interesting book. He helped me a little bit because he said basically there are kind of three responses to suffering. Bad karma, bad desire, and bad luck. Bad karma, it, often associated with Hinduism, but it's much bigger than just that word. We anglicize that. It's a much broader conversation. It says it's your fault. Suffering is your fault. That's very prevalent all the way through history in the biblical story here. That's what is part of the big push against this by God in the end of this story. That's partly why we're here. But, you know, how do you actually ever truly know what is going on? Okay, your parents messed up, but then you go back further and further, and how do you really figure out, you know, why am I suffering for this? And then there's some people who don't suffer, you see suffering at all, and you're thinking, what's wrong with the world? So it raises a lot of questions. My students and I talk about these things quite a bit. Or bad desire, often associated with Buddhism. You know, you want too much. If you could desire less, you'd be okay. But try saying that to someone who's just gone through a funeral or loss. This feels like it's going to go after me. Sorry. There we go. Maybe you've gone through some loss. That viewpoint, you just can't turn off and make it false comfort. What about bad luck? Well, it just is. That really is hopeful, isn't it? So what about the book of Job? What about the biblical story? The irony is that while questioning if God is truly just, the Job along the way and some of the answers from his friends, the book never answers this question. Can it just be a book of Q&A? You just look at it and get an answer, and some of us would wish that, but that's not what God has done in giving us this library that makes us wrestle with types of things that we don't want to wrestle with. God has a different thought process in the way he wants us to grapple with reality. But like all wisdom literature, it gives us room to wrestle. It challenges us. And so here's what my first sermon title was. So what is Job's job? That's a Tim Calloway problem. Actually, what's the good news in Job? Several things, 6 points. I don't even know what time it is, but we're good. The first point relates to chapter 1, the background you see there behind me and in front of me. First of all, good news in Job teaches us to assume more than just what we see. There's more spiritually going on than meets the eye. This is a story. It starts out very happy. You just saw a second ago, Job has lots of possessions. Job is doing well. He has a family. It's all going so well. And it jumps quickly, though, to a place where you get a behind-the-scene look. Very quickly, we see that more is going on spiritually than meets the eye. The rest of the story, we see behind the curtain. It assumes spiritual reality. While many deny spiritual reality in our day, the writer and whole biblical story assumes that there is a spiritual reality, that there's more going on. There's transcendence. And behind all of this, there's a God behind things. So we see immediately a situation where there's a challenger, an adversary, and scholars love to debate this. And we don't want to read too much into it on the one hand, but we also don't want to deny there's something going on here. The challenger comes. It's the Satan. Not like Satan, the name, it's actually the Satan comes, the accuser, the one who basically, my ears are funny shape. Sorry about that. The accuser, that's better. Ah, phew, now I can do this. Okay. This Satan actually is allowed to let things happen to Job. I sometimes read into it a malevolence. And if you look at Satan in the New Testament, there is malevolence. But in this situation, it doesn't necessarily say, ha-ha, here I am. He just questions. And there's other parts in the Bible where the same kind of figure shows up. If you want to figure this out in more detail, I'm not going to belabor it. There's books that help us with this. How to Read Job by John Walton is helpful. But don't read too much back from the New Testament. Let it settle with you at first. Let the story just take a hold of you. there's a challenge going on. What is happening? God is in charge, so to speak, but this adversary is actually being allowed to go after Job. Do everything, but don't hurt, just his take his life. What an incredible story. God is spirit, so in a sense, it's hard to talk about this story as here's a videotape of what occurred. It seems more parable-like, but people can debate that. And it's crafted. And likely it is a precursor to the New Testament, to Satan who deceives Jesus. But what is really going on here? What is happening? The main point, Job is blameless. He's not perfect. Blameless. Actually, the Hebrew word helps us to understand someone in a right relationship with God. Well, what does that mean? We're sinful. You repent of your sin. You ask for forgiveness. So it's not like he walked around this perfect man and God zapped him. He was blameless, though. And truly, that is what gets unpacked here. But then everything, the worst thing that could possibly happen. Let's move to the next slide just to make sure I know it's there. Yeah, there's the behind the curtain. And that question right in the middle, does Job fear God for no reason? We're going to find out. And actually, the story unfolds in that direction. But don't miss the fact first that we need to assume more for our own daily lives. The danger, though, is to assume that story's happening to me, too. I felt that before. That's an extreme where you say, well, this must be me. On the other hand, is to deny it. But we have to assume when people are suffering, more is going on than meets the eye. It's not just, look, already in the story, it shows us he's not just being punished for his sins. I mean, imagine if we were punished for our sins. Count your thoughts. Like, do an experiment and think and write down every moment. Can you imagine if God actually decided to be this kind of God where every time you had a bad thought, you had a zap? Like, even right now, some of you would be zapping because you're like, when is he going to end? Right? I mean, but this is the challenge, right? But the book of Job punches hard against this idea that what our sins equal how bad things happen to us. If that's the case, boy, that's a tough story to take if you know my own story. And that really puts us all in a very difficult conundrum. But don't miss the fact that there is more going on. That can be comforting to know, you know what? There's more going on. Satan is prowling like a roaring lion, it says in Peter. And so we hold that tension. And so Job is going to be tested. Ironically, that good news is already here, though, in the sense that we don't have to. Job is not suffering for his sins. His friends, quote unquote, and they are friends, they actually begin a process of conversation. We'll start in a moment. But before they actually get into saying, hey, you must have sinned, this is what do they do? Secondly, the good news in Job is that the friends allow lament. They allow lament. The silence they have is a gift. They stay quiet in his presence. Job 2, 12 and 13. They sat with Job 7 days, like the Jewish practice of sitting Sheba. I remember when Tim actually raised this at the funeral. He said, my dogs are like Job's comforters when they didn't say anything. And they're actually better than Job's comforters. My dog Ellie was one of the best comforters through our own loss and grief. What happens, I jump off and quickly to the next point. Well, then these comforters are so bad to Job, but you know they do one thing right. They don't say anything. I do this, maybe you do this. We often feel so compelled to fill in with words to people who are hurting and pain, suffering, and just forget to let people be in silence. And so for 7 days, they sit and leave him in silence. Notice that lament is embedded in the story. They let Job lament, be in sorrow. Only since our own loss have I seen how important this is. I don't think I preached anywhere on lament in the scriptural story, and it's really everywhere. I noticed that during that time, I couldn't sing. And prior to that, I used to be like, why aren't they singing? Someone's hurting, they might not sing. But I love singing. I'm always singing, right? But for a long time, I couldn't sing in that process. And I realized, oh boy, I have issue with that. Sometimes we only sing happy songs in worship. And that's a challenge too. Without lament, as we see in Job's comforters and friends at this point, a part of the story is often missing. Because we need an outlet when we are hurting. We jump from the amazing creation to redemption, and we forget to see the brokenness around us. But lament is in the Psalms, in the prophets, in the book of Revelation. How long, O Lord? How long? The whole Bible echoes in our culture and ourselves. How long, O Lord? And we need room to question. The biblical story allows us to express pain, God. Notice God doesn't reprimand Job for his words. Even when he moves from, these are not on the slides, but basically through the story, God allows Job to say many things. Job says, though he slay me, right? A powerful affirmation of faith. But he then says, I loathe my life. And he says other things that are even more difficult. I'm not sure how much worse than that. I desire to argue my case with God. You see him bouncing around. And then also, I know my Redeemer lives. This seems to flow out of that heart of brokenness, out of lament. And yet God doesn't say, stop. He allows Job to keep these words flowing and saying these things. And in Job's words, if you're reading the book of Job, not everything he says, because God at the end says, you know, I don't accuse Job, doesn't mean that everything he said was in the sense of this is, I need to teach this for my theology class. He was lamenting. He was pouring his heart out. And God allows it. What's an application to the life in church or life in our culture? Misplaced words can hurt and deter people and push them away. I learned that some of the words that were said to me, not maliciously, but just said to me. And one thing I realized, that if it's the only thing you remember, remember this: intellectual answers can't help with heart problems. And that's not a dichotomy of head and heart per se, but you try to answer a question with an intellectual situation instead of letting people's hearts be broken. What can you actually say to a hurting person? Well, there's plenty of places to look. There's a book actually by Nancy Guthrie called What Grieving People Wish You Knew, Wish We All Knew. I read it and I thought, boy, I wish I had written that. It's so helpful and so interesting. She had some loss in her life. So we see here from Job's comforters as we move to their non-comfort that people need the sound of silence, the room to be in pain. Maybe they just need a hug. I remember a brief story where someone said to me, he is risen. What am I supposed to say? And I was in a deep, dark place. He said, he's risen indeed, I'm supposed to say, right? And I couldn't say it. And so what often happens, the person beside said, hey, you know, he does believe. I thought, yeah, that's often what we do. It's like he does believe. Don't worry, he's a pastor. I mean, he can't be in. But I couldn't say it. It wasn't that I didn't believe it. The resurrection is the greatest possible hope we could ever have. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus wins. It's all there. But I realized I also needed to not only hear about the risen Christ, but that he is going to return and clean up this mess and the brokenness. And so sometimes we don't allow a lament. And so when you hear weird things coming out of people's mouths and you think, well, they can't even be a Christian. It's a good thing you couldn't read my mind, especially the first few years after the major loss. So Job shows us we can be good news for hurting people. Pretty straightforward. When we are silent. That's not so hard to take home as an application. It's very hard for me because I'm a wordy person. But we just say, okay, I will be quiet. When you say, I don't know what to say, it's the best thing you can say. Of course you don't know what to say. What could you say to someone? Like, honestly, you say, well, the Lord's going to come back. Yes. Like, you could say things, but at that moment, the pain is just too deep. So even Job's comforters, and Tim said this years ago as well, they allow lament, and there is some good news from them. Well, now we have to kick them a little bit. Good news in Job is, thirdly, don't speak for God. There are plenty of times to speak good news of God. Point to the greatness of creation. Point to the beauty of all the rain. Point to all the things that are in the world. But there are also times where we need to just be silent and not speak things that God isn't saying. Thus, Job's friends, and there's a lot, and I'm not going to go over all this, I'll just touch on a few things. The statements, it's a challenging thing to read because sometimes they say something and you're like, yeah, that's true. But think of when they're saying it. They're saying these things, but then they're pointing it at Job, and God actually later says, hey, why did you do all this to my servant Job? Some of them are actually not untrue statements. And so it can be a little tricky. It would help to have a Bible with some explanation in this case. We can discern, though, the error of the friend's words many times, but also from God's response at the end. What's the biggest problem with their words? Many times they take the role of expert. How many of us are like that? I know what to tell you. I got the word for you, brother. They are a good warning against us not to speak for God. Sometimes they even act like they have God-like status, like they have a special privy behind-the-scenes knowledge. Sometimes Job's friends spoke for God and they misused God's attributes, which you think, how can that happen? Well, Eliphaz, go to the next slide here, I think it's there. Yeah, Eliphaz is an example of using God's transcendence to accuse Job. Well, God is transcendent. God is beyond all comprehension. Read the end of the book. It's mind-boggling. But he says, you don't fear God. It's like an example of this. Someone at the funeral said to me, you know, I hope you still trust the sovereignty of God. I'm like, wow, okay, can you just leave me alone a little bit? That wasn't the right timing. I believe God is in charge of the world, but like, please. And this can sometimes happen, and it sometimes comes out of goodwill. Talk to my students. I mean, and I'm not poking at any students, but I mean, you know, you sometimes say, well, you know, they'll tell me what I should be believing. Like they know their theology, right? You remember the days? I mean, maybe you're still there. I don't know. But we have to learn from Job's non-comforters here that what is misunderstood is that speaking for God, even wonderful truths, biblical truths, can make us unsafe for sad people. Something to ponder for a while. And that means they don't feel like they can come to you and say something. They don't feel like they could, like, uh-oh, they dropped an F-bomb, now what? Sorry. I hear it so often on campus, it wouldn't even be, I would hardly even miss it, but or I would hardly hear it. But wonderful truths can make, by poking someone, make us unsafe for sad people. It's the microphone. So how can we apply this to our churches? Something to ponder. I'm not going to poke at you or anyone else. Are they safe for broken and sad people? Maybe an application here to Job's story. This is challenging but possible if we remember not to speak for God. Fourthly, good news in Job is that suffering does not equal sinning. Key point in the book, if I didn't talk about this, I'd be missing out on the 30,000-foot view. Job is imperfect, but in relationship with God, and he's not suffering for his sins. Zophar, one pastor called him Zophar the Zany. I don't know why. But Zophar, you can read very well there what he's trying to do about suffering for sins. Should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you. Well, maybe you could say that to a Pharisee in the New Testament who were being arrogant. They were saying this to Job. You're suffering for your sins. Now what? Very, very challenging. It's not something we get away from ourselves at times. The temptation to assume is very strong in people. One person said to me in the lost time, said, I was worried that what happened to you would rub off on me. Whoa, you must have done something, Brian. Tough thing to hear. So I met Zophar in my own life. But even knowing better, we often place blame on ourselves and on others and off of ourselves. You know, like in school, I earned an A. You gave me a D. We do that so quickly, we shift blame. Zophar can't be blamed in one way. He's so human. He's so sinful. He's so like, oh, like Zophar, wait, there's a mirror. Oh, sorry. This ancient and modern untruth is very challenging, and we could spend actually a whole sermon on this, I realized, and probably would you don't realize, but this is the beginning of a series. I'm going to be teaching this in a Christian ed class over the fall, and I'm going to be doing it with our group Poema. So you need to pray for me. I'm not sure if it's our students will stay. They may end up leaving because it's hard truth. But this truth is very difficult to push against from, and it's so anti-gospel because it's partly true. Work hard, receive results. Sometimes we do pay for what we do with poor investments in money or in mistreating people. So it's partly true. And yet we need to resist this impulse to always correct. Well, we move through a lot of Job in one place, but we're getting closer to the last chapters of Job here. As in the last chapters of Job, God chastises the friends for such thinking. Jesus further teaches us and the disciples in John 9 in the story of the man born blind by breaking this kind of binary thinking. As they assumed, like Zophar, the man must have sinned, Jesus said instead, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that works of God could be displayed in him. When you have the impulse to point the finger, remember Job, the words of Jesus, as they apply to us, not to assume people are suffering for their sins necessarily. Well, we've already covered a lot of ground. Don't worry, we're getting there. Assume more, allow lament, don't speak for God. Suffering does not equal sin. And fifthly, short point with Bildad. Beware of the frustration when you're dealing with broken and hurting people. Beware of the frustration. It almost seems too obvious. But the longer I live, the more I've seen it, and I have done it myself. With those that I love, my friends, you name it, and even those who are suffering, I try to give advice out of the frustration, and I end up wagging the finger like a control freak, like Umbridge. I will have order. Some of you know what that means. The verse that says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, rings in my ears and constantly pokes at me by the Spirit. As I listen and sit through many conversations with people, I hear their stories, my students tell me their problems, and sometimes what's being said to me seems so small compared to the problems in our world. I feel the frustration. Bildad shows that, and the friends show it along the way. It's just a side thing that I pick up from here, but it's something important because it affects how we interact with people who aren't necessarily following or know the gospel. And so we need to grapple with this, grapple with our frustration. A common line is the patience of Job, but really, we need to step back and also look at the patience of God. The book is more about God than about Job. Why doesn't he do something, we often say? And sometimes it's a very legitimate question. Lord, how long? What are you doing? In this story, though, he finally does. But notice that replacing his children and his possessions doesn't make up and say, well, now I don't still think about my children I lost and my family I lost, or my possessions that I lost. It's a bookending to show us things that God is working things out, but there's more going on than meets the eye, because for many of us, that's not the happy story. In a way, this points us forward. If you just read Job without the New Testament, without Christ, what does that leave you with? And it's a good practice actually to read the Old Testament as it is, but it should push you to long for something else. And so we want to end with the most important thing maybe to be said today. So when you feel that frustration, recognize you're human. And then imagine how patient Jesus is with all of us. So that's the challenge. We now come to the end of the story, and we end with God. The last section is often misunderstood. Sometimes people caricature it. Job, just be quiet. I'm God. That is not what's being said. Although if you don't have Christ suffering in the New Testament, you could fall into that line. And so let me see if I can help us finish with Christ walking with us through Job. The best news in Job, the good news in Job, is connected to Christ and redemption and restoration. And so this is the last point. We want to recognize mystery. Job points us forward. So when all the words of humans are exhausted, God comes. And what does God say? I think I put it there. Who is this who darkens my counsel? And it just goes, it goes through many places about the incredible transcendence of God. But the words that stood out for me are these. Were you there when this happened? Were you there? You could step back one. Yeah. Were you there? We see part of speech. You, when I put the boundary, when I did these things in the world, were you there? Were you there? They can be heard as scary words or be misheard by hurting people as too strong, as one student said to me recently. But in light of what we know, hear them differently. In light of what we know of Jesus, who is God's Son, what if we hear them in the tone he would have later often used with his disciples? Try this on your own. Read this as Jesus speaking. Is Jesus fully God and fully human? Is he the Son of God? So Jesus says this to his disciples. Who is this that darkens my counsel by words? Still pretty strong. He was strong with his disciple. Dressed for action like a man, Peter. I will question you and make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? The tone, sometimes, the way we read this, without Christ, can be overwhelming and take us down. But remember, Christ is the one there too, in God who is Trinity. So what if the Lord Jesus was saying this to us? And then he is also the one we sing about. Were you there? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when he rose up from the grave? Were you there? You can move to the next slide. When they laid him in a tomb. And then we remember. God speaks these words in light of the cross. We can hear them not just as overpowering, but as the tears of God saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The strongest of all laments comes from the lips of our Savior. And in that case, he bears a weight of a broken world that is incomprehensible, and his voice seems to be unheard, and no possessions and children are given back to him until the greatest of words, when he breaks it all open, he is risen. And then he begins the greatest comeback and drawing in of people, and he receives a multitude of people, a family, because he is alive. Too many to count. Us. An even greater comfort. He says, I'm coming back to make all things new. Everything sad comes untrue. Come further up, come further in. I've destroyed the last enemy, death. To a new world where God no longer speaks in a whirlwind or takes the weight of all the violence and evil and our sin, but wipes away our tears. And we see the crucified King face to face. Let's pray. As we pray, there's some reflection questions to take with us for the week, things to ponder. Can we learn to be quick to listen, slow to speak? How can we learn how to lament and identify with people? How do we resist blaming people? Can we accept the tension of not knowing the answers? And above all, can we rest in the hope of the mystery of Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, help us to see. The book of Job isn't a book of intellectual answers for hurt and suffering people. It's rather the greatest answer is found in Jesus Christ, the pain and identification with us. It's not a philosophical discussion to get lost and to pontificate on. Intellectual answers that don't answer heart problems. It's not blaming suffering on sin. We get into trouble, but you will bring restoration and justice will finally reign. We see the fact is actually the most godly person who ever lived, Jesus Christ, died on a cross, suffered more than we could ever, ever imagine. As the song says, I pray we are people who know it aches, our hearts break, and we can only take so much, but we will continue to walk because we have the Savior walking with us through the valley of the shadow of death. He will help us to face the future because he is the one who is making all things new, and he has won the victory. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, Amen. Amen.